At this time, fours and fives, there's a 4- and 5-year-old class. They'll head out to my left and your right. If they want to, if you guys have a 4- or 5-year-old, want to head out for that time, that is available to you right now. For the rest of you, if you turn to John chapter 17, we are picking up in the book of John where we had left off. Had a couple of weeks kind of there around Christmas and New Year's dealing with a couple of things. We're going to jump right back into our study of John. And we jump right back in at the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. This is part one of actually at least three that we will have dealing with this prayer. This is the Lord's, this is not, in fact, some say this ought to be called the Lord's Prayer. Because the other one in Matthew chapter 6 should be called the Disciples' Prayer. The one in Matthew 6 that's Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That is the prayer that was instructive to the Lord's disciples as to how they were to pray. In fact, Jesus could not pray this prayer because during this prayer it said, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And so Jesus couldn't actually pray that prayer because he never sinned. And so there was no need for him to ask for that forgiveness. What we actually have in John 17 is Jesus, and they call it his high priestly prayer. It is actually Jesus praying. It is where we see the wonder of his relationship to the Father. When you read this prayer, you should kind of be blown away at the simplicity of the words and yet an astonishing depth in what is being said, this conversation between Father and Son as Jesus is praying. And by the way, it also has an incredible instant focus on what really matters and what truly matters. Martin Luther said of this prayer, this is truly beyond measure, a warm and hearty prayer. He opens the depths of his heart, both in reference to us and his Father, and he pours them all out. It sounds so honest. It sounds so simple, so deep, so rich, so wide, no one can fathom it. Philip Melanchthon, who came after Luther and was kind of took on Luther's legacy, he wrote, there is no voice which has ever been heard either in heaven or on earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer that was offered up by the Son of God himself to his Father. It was said of the Scottish reformer John Knox that he had this prayer read to him for the final 30 days of his life during his final sickness. And in the closing moments of his life, he testified that these verses were a great comfort and a source of strength to him as he went through the conflict of giving up his life and finally dying. Just a real quick overview of John chapter 17. There are three basic sections to this prayer. Verses 1 through 5 is Jesus actually praying for himself and interacting with his Father. Verses 6 through 19 is Jesus praying for his disciples, meaning the 12. It also kind of carries over to us. And then in verses 20 through 26, Jesus was prayed for the believing ones through the centuries, the church that was going to come afterwards. There are actually 5 requests in this prayer. And Jesus gives us a great example of how maybe we should focus in our praying. One request was for himself. The other 4 were other people. Christ only focused on himself for one of his requests, and the other 4 went out praying for others, not for himself. So let's take a look at this first request in this first section of Scripture, verses 1 through 5 this morning in the prayer of Jesus. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Several things we see in this prayer. Jesus' first request is mentioned, and that's where he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And then the back half of that request is, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. First thing we see in this passage is an hour had come. Okay? Jesus spoke these things. It says, lifting up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. What hour is he speaking of? Well, it was the hour of his suffering and his crucifixion on the cross. It was for this moment that he came ultimately to pay the price for sin and open the way of salvation for fallen mankind. We see an amazing thing of the word time as it's used throughout the book of John. In John 2, verse 4, it's interesting in light of this to remember that he said to his mother at the time of Cana when she asked him to change, you know, do something about the problem they're having with the wine, and he said, my time has not yet come. Meaning that it wasn't just Jesus' time to go out and do a bunch of miracles and have everybody think he's awesome. Okay? John chapter 8, it said these works he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and it said no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Jesus was teaching, and there was a massive desire to kill him several times, and they would be ready to seize him, but his hour had not yet come. He was not going to be killed in some frenzy of activity because of something he said. He had a very, very specific purpose for which he was going to die, and not until that hour would he do that. When he was speaking with his brothers in John chapter 12, Jesus answered them saying in verse 23 through 28, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And then he says this, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And in this passage, again, Jesus is speaking of that hour. But it wasn't just any hour. It was the hour where he, much like a grain of wheat, would fall into the earth and die. And then he would rise again. And that would bring the power that God was going to do through what Jesus said. In John 13, 1, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to his Father, having loved his own who was in the world, he loved them to the end. And so even at the beginning of the Passover, Jesus knew that hour was drawing nearer, that hour was coming. And knowing that his hour had come, it's amazing because you would think, okay, Jesus has come to earth. God is here on earth. He should manifest some kind of authority. He should manifest some kind of power. But it was right after this that he took a towel, tied it about his waist, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. And he said, if I've done this to you, you should do it to one another. And he showed that his life was given to accomplish God's purposes, to accomplish our salvation, to give us a marvelous view of who God is. And in John 17, Jesus says, the hour has come. It's not out there somewhere. It's not yet at the beginning of his ministry. It's not one of those times during his ministry where they tried to kill him in a frenzy of anger and rage. It wasn't even during that time where it would have been easy to present himself as the Messiah and have been, you know, just honored and gloried in by the people who thought so highly of him in that time. Instead, no, it was his crucifixion. That was the hour. And in light of what he's about to say, it's astounding that he's talking about his humiliation, his death by crucifixion, his burial, and then his resurrection. Because we see the first thing is Jesus said an hour had come, but the second thing we see is a request was made. And this is what Jesus said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. Glorify your Son. What an interesting request. I mean, that was his request. In fact, the whole request is surrounded in the whole idea of glory. He said, God, glorify your Son. And then he said later, please, Lord, bring me back to the place and glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you from all eternity. So what is Jesus asking here? I mean, when we say, it would be something for us to just say, hey, God, glorify me. That would be such a strange request. And yet Jesus is looking up to his Father, lifting his eyes to heaven and saying, glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you. Well, part of it comes with the whole understanding of what does it mean to have glory? What does it mean to glorify something? The word glory comes from the Greek word doxa. It comes from the word doke, which means to have an opinion. And over time, that word, when it was used of God, meant to have a good opinion, to have a praiseworthy reputation, to have renown, praise, or honor. So Jesus is saying, God, I want you to work in such a way that renown, praise, honor, a very good opinion, a praiseworthy reputation shall come from what is about to happen. And then we think to ourselves, but he's talking about the cross. How could this be? How could that be your most glorious moment to be killed upon a cross with the sentence of a common criminal? God's glory actually consists in God's intrinsic worth, his character. Or to use a human term, it refers to God at the core of who he truly is. God is this way at the core without any straying or error in his way. So when we talk about God's glory, we're talking about God as he truly is, God in the very core of his being. And so what we're actually speaking of is God's infinite, beautiful perfections. When we come to grasp the glory of God, it is God in his infinite perfections, all that is known of his simply being an expression of God's glory. God is showing all of his attributes. God is showing his love. God is showing his grace. God is showing his mercy. God is showing his power. God is showing his might. He's showing his wisdom. God is showing his sovereignty. He's showing his infinity, his eternality. And God is seen in all these, and he's seen as exceedingly excellent. He has the most praiseworthy reputation, and there is no stain on his reputation whatsoever. That is God. And Jesus is saying, glorify me that I might glorify you. And what he's basically asking for is this: God, let all your perfections be seen in me. Let me be seen showing exactly who you are on this earth. When Jesus is asking God to glorify his son, he's asking for all those perfections to be seen in him. Jesus is about to be tried in an ugly fashion, treated horribly by men, and eventually die the death of a common criminal. But we need to remember that this was the ultimate manifestation of the glory of God, because it is the manifestation of God's grace, and it is the manifestation of his love. Glorify your son by his crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, so the Son might glorify you in restraining your wrath, and rather than pouring it out on humanity, you pour it out on your Son, who will satisfy your perfect justice, who will satisfy what your holiness demands, and provide forgiveness and grace to all those who will be saved. That is what our Lord is saying in that moment. And so a request is made: God, glorify your Son. But glorify him through an act that seems so absolutely contrary to the concept of glory. And yet the glory is not seen in Jesus being seen as some magnificent person. The glory is seen in him obeying his Father, submitting to his Father, and doing exactly what his Father desired, so that unworthy men might have their sins paid for and might be made right with Almighty God. And it was the only way that could happen. Second thing we see in this passage is not only a request was made and a time had come, but the third thing is this: authority was given. Jesus said, glorify your Son so that your Son might glorify you. And then he went into this further: even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. First of all, we need to know this: authority was given to Jesus, okay? Incredible authority over nature. He stilled storms. He walked on water. He allowed people who had previously caught absolutely no fish, no matter what they did, to simply throw their net on the other side of the boat, and they gathered up a catch of fish that almost sank their boat. In fact, he even had power over nature to where he could have a fish swallow a coin, actually not swallow it, just kind of tuck it in its jaw so that when it was caught, they could pull the coin out and pay their taxes. Something I'm sure all of us would love for Jesus to do around April 11th of this year, right? Let's go fishing. You know, God's going to pay our taxes. But that's what Jesus did in that moment. He had authority over nature so that the things that he did had greater authority than nature. He had authority over sickness. He healed diseases. He straightened limbs. He gave sight to blind eyes. He opened deaf ears. He made the dumb to speak. He even raised the dead. And what's amazing is when Jesus did one of these miracles where you had a quadriplegic man that couldn't even move, Jesus showed that his greatest authority to heal was to give man forgiveness for his sins, because he looked on that man and said, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. And it was all, the healing was only done when everybody in that room said, who is this man? This blasphemy that he would forgive sins. And Jesus looked at him. And there was ever a moment for God to say, this is wrong. He could have done it right then, because Jesus said, so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. He looks at the quadriplegic man on the mat and he says, get up, take your mat, and go home. And what he did was he got up, picked up his mat, and left. There was power, there was authority that was given to our Lord Jesus Christ. Authority also in the spiritual. By the way, I forgot, after all that, he basically also could raise the dead. I mean, he walked up to a young man, the widow of Nain's son, went up to him, prayed for him, rose from the dead. Stood at the tomb of Lazarus, said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes out of the tomb, actually hopping out of the tomb, because he said, unbind him. And they had to undo all the burial cloths. There was authority over nature, authority over sickness, but then there was even authority in the spiritual realms to deliver men from demons, to make demons shut their mouths the moment they started to try to speak, and to command them to go wherever he would command them to go. And then we find out in Scripture, Jesus also has ultimate authority over judgment. John chapter 5, verses 25 through 29, truly, truly, I say to you, and by the way, these are not the statements of a sane man, okay? If we're just talking that Jesus is a man, he's nuts, unless he's God and he says who he says he is. Listen to this statement. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. In other words, I'm just going to speak and the dead will come alive. What do we do with somebody that would just go into, you know, let's say we have somebody running for president next time who just says, hey, I want you to know I'm going to speak and all the dead are going to come to life. We kind of be like, that dude's crazy. Crazier than the last two who ran, you know? This is wild. And we would just think that is not the statement of a sane person unless he is who he says he is. For it says, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And then he says this, do not marvel at this. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Jesus made it clear all judgment was placed into his hands. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, he had authority over his own life. I want you to know that when Jesus was crucified, he was not crucified because others decided to grab him and take him. He surrendered himself to God's purpose. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Jesus has been given the matter of judgment, and he was going to manifest it here, not by passing judgment on mankind, but by taking the judgment for sin upon himself. Jesus made an amazing statement. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh. That is an interesting term, saints. All flesh means all humanity, but not just men and women, fallen men and women. By the way, all of us are fallen men and women. Everybody from the moment that Adam and Eve sinned against God and partook of the forbidden fruit, all had been in that case of all flesh. And like we just saw a moment ago, all judgment for mankind was given to Jesus Christ himself. He also had authority to accomplish salvation. He said that God has given him authority over all flesh. And then he says this, that to all whom you have given me, he may give eternal life. This was authority within the framework of God's ultimate sovereignty and his foreknowledge and choice. Jesus was not just the lamb slain in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. The Bible presents him as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. All those God had chosen from all eternity were given to Jesus so that as he paid the price and died on the cross, he would give them eternal life. In God's understanding, saints, and in his infinite eternal perspective, this was accomplished from before time began in our understanding. We understand time as a linear thing. God understands time. He sees all of time in a single moment. We can be astounded, amazed by such things. But let me say this here, because we are talking about God's foreknowledge. We're talking about God's predestination. We're talking about God's foreordination. But let me just say this. We are astounded and amazed by such things, but it was not God's intention for us to ever fully grasp and understand them, but to be amazed and astounded by them and appreciate them. Now, it is normal to wonder, with all this at stake, have I been given to Jesus by the Father for salvation? That's a good question to ask in this moment. But the reminder is this, and this is a good reminder. The answer for this is not to question and become frustrated at the eternal God and his eternal counsels. We need to focus on this. The Bible promises eternal life to all those given to Christ and all those who receive the gospel in faith. These, therefore, are the same people. It is just the difference between understanding this in eternity and understanding it in the nitty-gritty of living today. Here's what we focus on. Those who hear the gospel and trust Christ are the elect of God who were given to God by his Son. That's the only way we'll ever know who they are, is by going out and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and those who respond in repentance and faith are God's elect. The doctrine of election is never taught in the scriptures to prompt morbid speculation about our place in God's eternal decrees. Okay? We who believe in Jesus Christ receive eternal life. And then we are told that believers are those chosen in eternity by God and given to his Son. We know our election not by trying to peer into God's inaccessible book of infinite understanding and eternal understanding. We know election by believing on our Lord Jesus Christ when we hear the gospel, and when we are called to repent and believe, we repent and believe. Election and foreordination and predestination freak some people out. I want you to understand, those are within the eternal counsels of God. They're within a being who is infinite and sees all time in a single moment. The way we grasp these things, saints, is by going, wow, what a God we serve and what a God we have. And then we realize, okay, in the here and now, I am commanded to preach the gospel to every creature, right? We're supposed to take the gospel to every tribe, people, nation, and tongue. Am I accurate? Okay. So as we go out and do that, we rely upon God, we rely upon the Holy Spirit, and as we preach the gospel, who are those who are going to be saved? You know? It's those who respond in repentance and faith when we preach the gospel. It's really that simple. The problem comes when we want to just kind of pick apart the eternal counsels of God and say, we want to understand all of that. I don't understand all of that. I enjoy it. I appreciate it. I'm astounded by it. I'm amazed by it. I am humbled by it. But as far as me understanding it, the only way I'm going to see it in the here and now is preach Jesus Christ, share the gospel with people. Those who respond in repentance and faith are them. So God, and by the way, that's not really what this whole passage is about. You just run into it, and unfortunately, it's there. Or fortunately, it's there because God meant it to be there, okay? And it says, even as you gave Jesus authority over all flesh, you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, meaning God the Father has given Jesus these, he may give eternal life. Well, and then we ask the question, well, what is eternal life, okay? Eternal life is this, and I love this. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Salvation is described here exclusively in terms of eternal life. But we need to ask this, what is eternal life? Well, first of all, it's not just living for a really, really, really long time. It's not that we live forever. Salvation is described as knowing God. This is eternal life, that they may know you. Knowing God is what eternal life is. And this is important for us not only just to read it, but to grasp it. If we're going to have eternal life doesn't mean you get out of hell. It doesn't mean you suddenly get to be really religious. Eternal life is this. We didn't know God because we were in rebellion against him because of the fall. And thus, we didn't know God. And by the way, do you know what the opposite is of knowing God and knowing salvation? It's knowing other gods or other philosophies rather than knowing God, because you're going to choose one or the other. You're either going to choose the living God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent to know who the living God is. And by the way, it refers to him as the only true God. You know what that means? All others are false. All others are not God. So our choice is, are we going to believe in the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent and know the living God through Jesus Christ? Or are we going to spend our life knowing little gods, little g, of our own making? We will reject the true God. We will reject the truth. And instead, we will make a God of our own making. I mean, it's Romans 1 right there in front of your eyes. And instead of serving the true and the living God, we make up our own gods. Or, and some people are like, well, I don't believe in any God. Well, okay, then your God is your philosophy. And honestly, your God is probably yourself, because you're declaring that you have all knowledge, you have all wisdom, you know everything there is to know in all of the universe, and you know there's not a God. And by the way, when you claim such knowledge, you claim godhood for yourself. And so we either come to the one true God through Jesus Christ, or we are giving our life over to little gods, making ourselves God, or putting our faith in some philosophy that tries to explain life without God. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. Now remember, this is a prayer that Jesus is praying, and he says, God, please glorify me so that the Son may glorify you. And then what he says is, just as you did this. In other words, just as you gave me authority. And what he's saying is, just as you gave me authority, that all those you gave to me I might save. And what he's speaking of is what he's about to do on the cross. He's about to give his life on the cross. And what we're being invited into here, saints, is the amazing eternal counsel between Father and Son. And this is Jesus praying about things that are just, that are astounding. And I've studied this week, and this is a hard passage to grasp and understand, and yet it's written in such easy terms. Father, the hour has come. It's time. Glorify your Son. In other words, have people think highly of me. Have people want to give me a very worthy estimation. In fact, the most worthy estimation of all, that I might give them the most worthy estimation of all of you. Just as you gave me this work to do, you gave me authority over all flesh, that to whom those you've given me, I may give eternal life. And then he says, by the way, this is what eternal life is. It's knowing you and knowing your Son whom you sent. It's really an amazing thing when we realize what eternal life is. It is, God says, knowing you. It's an intimacy is applied here. Knowing God is what eternal life is all about. It is what salvation is all about. It was Paul's one longing and desire, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, in order that I might obtain life everlasting. Saints, it is an amazing thing when you understand that salvation is not about religiousness. It's about knowing God. And if we are not in the process of knowing the living God and knowing him in a greater and greater intimacy, we're missing what salvation was all about. You know, God didn't come to the garden in the cool of the day and wonder where the big church building was. He didn't come in the cool of the day and wonder why Adam and Eve hadn't gathered all the animals for a service. He came in the cool of the day because he would walk with Adam in the midst of the garden, and they would enjoy sweet fellowship with one another, and life as God had given it to Adam was to be enjoyed in all that God had created, because he could see God in all that God had created, and then he could also know the living God intimately by knowing him and conversing with him and talking with him and enjoying God's love and seeking to love God back. That's what was lost in the fall. And what Christ has come is, he's come to restore it. This is eternal life, that they may know you. It's not about doing things, building kingdoms. It's not about keeping rules and religious regulations better than others. It's not about doing great things and accomplishing wonderful works for God. It is about knowing Him first. And then hear me, saints, and as we know Him, He will direct us into those things that will please and honor and glorify Him. And then we do those things, not so that He will love us, but because He loves us, and in gratitude we are doing them to bring honor and praise and glory to Him. Jesus said, look, glorify me. Let there be this marvelous, perfect renown and reputation given to me, because God, I'm going to use it to glorify you so that they'll all see that's who you are. And then He said, just as you gave me this work to do, and I'm doing this work of salvation, and all those that you've given me, I'm going to save as a result of what I do on the cross. And He said, oh no, by the way, this is what eternal life is, knowing God. You know what we're going to do for all eternity? We're going to know God. There was an old tract, and I can't remember, it was from Last Days Ministries. I don't remember, Keith Green wrote it or somebody else wrote it, but it was a guy sitting in heaven just really depressed. And the guy leans over and he goes, what's he depressed about? And he said, there's no reruns in heaven. We're not going to heaven to binge watch things of this earth. We're not going to heaven to enjoy something that our flesh tells us we ought to enjoy. We're going to heaven, and our purpose is to know and to honor and to glorify and to enjoy the living God forever. Listen, when we're being redeemed from sin, when God is transforming us, the sanctification of our lives is this, that we would not take such great delight in this earthly world, but we would take our greatest delight in the living God and knowing and loving Him. Because I want you to know something. If you don't like knowing and loving God here on this earth, I'm not going to say heaven's going to be a bummer, it's going to be awesome, but you're going to find out you are living for the wrong thing. It is to know and love and enjoy God. It is to delight in God. It is that as we walk with Him and know Him and love Him, and as we spend time with Him, that we would delight in who He is. We would delight in what He has done. We would delight in His character. We would delight in Him. And that would bring about a transformation in us. And then we would go to this world and we would plead with them to be reconciled unto God, even as we have been given that delight and that joy. Oh, it is to know God and to please Him. Next thing is, their work was accomplished. Jesus said in verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. By the way, all those verbs are past tense. In other words, He's seeing it, that it's already done. I glorified, past tense, you on the earth, having accomplished, past tense, the work which you have given me to do. Jesus saw the work was done. Jesus glorified God. Jesus has proclaimed the good opinion, the renown, the praise, the glory of who God is and all of His attributes. Remember this, that the Word reminds us of this in Hebrews 1, verse 3, and He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus accomplished it. He showed forth who God is. He showed the character of God. He showed the person of God to the world. And He showed it in living physical flesh, walking about on this earth. And oh, how He manifests the love of God. And oh, how He manifests the mercy of God. And oh, how He manifests the sternness of God. He did all of it. And He was the perfect representation of it. And by so doing, He glorified the Father. And now the Father is glorifying the Son. But the astounding thing, He said, I have accomplished the work that you sent me to do. I glorified on you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And that means he had his face and his heart set toward the cross. He was headed to the cross. It was completed in his mind, his heart, in his intention. He did reveal God perfectly. He did all the things that God desired for him to do. He did keep the law perfectly. And then he offered himself as the ultimate sacrifice for sin, to pay for sin so that we might be made right with God. That work was accomplished, saints. We know it to be accomplished. He is praying here before the cross, but he's looking at the cross and he's saying, it's done. I will be upon that cross. I will give my life. And I have accomplished that work because he sees it as finished. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He was just simply going to walk out the rest of it here in this life and in this earth that we live on. And then he goes to the last thing he requests, and it's the second half of his request. And it's really important that we get this. He says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This is really important for us to grasp because a reunion was requested. But he says, glorify me together with yourself. This is actually a reunion. It's a request, a reunion to his Father in the glory of heaven as he was from all eternity past. Because Jesus is not just the one who came to earth and became the God-man and then he had glory. No, this says the glory that I had with you before the world began. We're speaking of someone who was God in all eternity past and then he came to earth as a man. You see, that puts out the whole idea of those who would teach that Jesus just became God or Jesus just came on the scene at his birth or that he existed with God, you know, and he was the first created being of God, like the Jehovah's Witness believe. And others who would just say, well, Jesus wasn't completely God. No, we need to see in this passage, Jesus himself says, I want you to glorify me together with you with the glory that I had before the earth began. In other words, from all eternity, Jesus is God. Go back before time itself, and there it is, Father, Son, Spirit, in beautiful, wonderful fellowship and unity. All in that very glory of God, the most perfect of people, and it's not people, it's the most perfect of gods. He is God, he is the only God, and he is perfect, and he is absolute, and he is astounding. And there they are, Father, Son, Spirit, in this perfect, glorious fellowship, in unending, infinite glory in the past. And yet Jesus, at the point of his incarnation, comes to this earth, sets aside the visible glory, lays aside the rights of godhood. He was still God. He still had all the power. He still had all the glory, but he allowed himself to be born in human flesh. And being found in as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, it says, God has highly glorified him and given him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God did exactly what Jesus said, and he is now glorified. And so we come to the end of this, and I know it's, saints, this is weighty stuff. This is deep stuff. We're talking about a conversation between Father and Son, and we're being invited into this astounding reality of the eternal counsel of Father and Son. What are we to come away with? What are some things that would be good for us to understand as far as application? The first is this. I believe that in this passage, we are given the ultimate purpose for living. And what is the ultimate purpose for living? The glory of God. This could transform your life. When we come to church, we don't come to church to get what we can get. We don't come to church because, hey, minister to me. We come to church to glorify God. We play these instruments under the glory of God. That takes ego out of it, doesn't it? It takes preference out of it. It takes all those things that we would lift up within ourselves and say, well, this is kind of what I want out of church. Well, this is what I kind of want out of church. God's saying there's only one purpose for church. There's only one purpose that we would ever play one note of music. There would ever be only one purpose for which we would sing one word of praise. There's only one reason that we would open this book and teach one sentence out of God's Bible, and that is this, that God may be glorified. That is the purpose for church. But let me say this, that is the purpose for living. When you wake up tomorrow morning, now let me say this, how many of you have woken up at least once since the new year began and you didn't feel really, you know, glory-driven and just godly and, you know, man, I'm just going to take the world. Anybody have that already? I have. In fact, I would just kind of have to say to you that most mornings I don't wake up with just a sense of glory and majesty. Usually I wake up with a, got to get this eye open, you know, and just pull the junk out of the eye and look around and just, you know, adjust to the light. But you need to understand when you wake up, you know what your purpose is? The glory of God. You are to glorify God today. Listen, once the service is over and we start walking out of this building, it's not that I put in my time, now I'm off, right? That's the religious view. I've now submitted my time. I paid the money I'm supposed to pay. I did the basic things of singing and doing all that. And I was even pretty nice for the most of the time I was here. Now I'm done and I'm off. Now you gotta understand, saints, from the moment you wake until the next day when you wake, it's all for his glory. It's all for his glory. You can work under the glory of God. You can do chores under the glory of God. You can love your mate under the glory of God. In fact, if you love your mate and he or she is hard to love, that's even more glory unto God, because you're manifesting more of Christ in that moment. You can go to your job and work all day to the glory of God. You can deal with that difficult coworker or that impossible person to the glory of God. You can do all that you do under the glory of God. Every word, every thought, every waking moment, all is to be lived unto the glory of God. You know, it kind of takes it out of the thing of, well, what can I do, what can I not do? Well, here's what you can do, glorify God. Okay, what am I not supposed to do? Not glorify God. Then you start making what fits in those things. And when you put it in those terms, it's a lot easier to fit stuff, isn't it? You know? One of the applications, the ultimate purpose for living is the glory of God. Jesus said, man, I glorified you, glorify me, you know, that the Son may glorify you. And by the way, that's the only reason the Son wanted to be glorified, because he knew that in glorifying, him being glorified, he was just going to glorify his Father. Second thing, the ultimate work. What is the ultimate work? We see the ultimate purpose for living, the glory of God. What's the ultimate work? God's salvation through Jesus Christ. I completed the work that you gave me to do. Listen, this is what it means to glorify God. That, Lord, all those that you give me, I'm going to save them by what I do, by dying on that cross and resurrecting from the dead. By the way, this is what it means to have eternal life. That you would know God and his Son whom he sent. So what is the ultimate work? Proclaiming God's salvation through Jesus Christ. Letting the world know. The ultimate work that was ever accomplished was accomplished by Jesus at that cross and by his resurrection. That's the ultimate work. So what is our ultimate work? That in all we do as we are living under the glory of God, we take every opportunity that God grants us and we use it to state the ultimate work to the world, which is God sending his Son and dying for us on the cross and resurrecting from the dead. And then we come to the third thing. What's the third application? The ultimate person. Who's the ultimate person? Our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, last week we drove home from Northwest Arkansas. Actually, I'm glad my wife fell asleep early, because it was white-knuckle traffic on mountains. You know, the wind was blowing to where it would move the car, and I'm not really excited about that, and so, you know, I don't know why we think we drive better when we go on the steering wheel, but we, you know, that's where I was. And I was driving, and it was white knuckle driving. And we got home, And it was late, and we were both kind of vegged out, so we flipped on the TV, and there was the Golden Globes, and there were people honoring one another over and over and over, and honestly, people honoring themselves. And when you think about it, it's all vanity, and it's all striving after the wind. I want you to know it was the same thing, and I'm not just saying this because I'm an Auburn fan. It was the same thing when they gave that big giant trophy to the Alabama Crimson Tide. They'll give it to somebody else next year. They'll give it to somebody else the year after that. They're going to do a basketball one. They're going to do a hockey one. I mean, how many did they do? It's amazing. And then this time of year, between now and about March, they're going to be award show after award show after award show after award show. Best singer, best country singer, best rock and roll singer, best woman singer, best man singer. I don't know what they're going to do now that they don't think there's women and men anymore. But anyway, we're just going to go best singer in general. I don't know. But then they're going to do, you know, best volleyball player, best swimmer, and then we got the whole Olympics coming up where we're gonna have the honor of all that. And I want you to know, I don't want to take away from those things, except to let you understand that they're wood, hay, and stubble. They're not what build the eternal things of God. I think people who are involved in them can be very much used by God in giving great glory to God in the way they play, in the way they handle themselves. I actually kind of fell in love with the quarterback from Alabama because his heart and the way he expressed himself. It was awesome to hear it. First thing he wanted to do was give glory to God and thank his Lord Jesus Christ. I was like, that's cool. I can get with that program. But I want you to know there's really only one person who's the ultimate person. And here's the astounding thing. Every day we wake up and we can actually come into his presence and enjoy time with him. We can just enjoy being with him. Because you know what our eternal life is? What is eternal life, by the way, saints? It's knowing God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. And so every day I can just get to know him a little bit better, read in his word who he is, interact with him. Enjoy him. Saints, there it is. It's right there for us in this marvelous conversation between God the Father, God the Son. This intimate entrance into the very counsel of the infinite, eternal one himself. And yet we come out with the ultimate reason to live, the glory of God, the ultimate work, the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and the ultimate person, our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you living for these things? Can you describe how you live? Can you describe your motivation today? I want to glorify God. Because by the way, if that's not our motivation, we got the wrong motivation. We need to repent. We need to turn from it. Because in the end, it's really going to turn to a glorifying ourselves or glorifying those who don't deserve it. And then, that ultimate work, are we proclaiming the gospel? If not, what is the major source of our conversation? What is the one thing we want to get across to people? Think about that sometime. Think about that this week. In your interactions with others, what's the one thing you're really trying to get across to them? And then we need to back up and go, what's the one thing we really should be trying to get across to them? And I can promise you, one moment after your death, you'll know what it is. You'll know what it is. Because it's appointed for man to die once, and after this comes the judgment. We'll know exactly what was the most important thing to get across to others, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then who's that one ultimate person? People make that statement sometimes. If I could just meet one person before I die, it would be this person. Man, I wish you could meet so-and-so. That would be awesome. Here it is, guys. If I could meet Jesus, if I could just meet Jesus and enjoy fellowship with him, I've just had the ultimate experience of my life. And yet he invites us to it every morning, doesn't he? May God give us grace that we would grasp these things. That the prayer of Jesus would take us into that level that is so much higher than what we probably just live in every day. And it would just kind of lift us to that height of seeing that ultimate purpose and that ultimate work and eventually that ultimate person. And that as we do, God would transform us, transform our lives, transform those who are around us as we seek to be those who take that ultimate to the world that's around us. Let's bow for a word of prayer.